Praise God. Hallelujah. Good morning. Today, if you will turn in your Bibles to Luke 9:44. Luke 9:44. And the name of this little message today is The Hands of Men or God. And Luke 9:44. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And as I was reading this in my devotions, God just spoke to me that He was delivered into the hands of men so that we might be delivered into the hands of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.
What scripture was that?
That was Luke 9, verse 44.
Oh, 44. Thank you.
Praise God. And let's move over to the Gospel of John. We want to be looking at John 10:10. And everybody here knows this scripture. It says that the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Where it says the thief comes not but for to steal and kill and to destroy, speaks of Satan and his emissaries who peddle a false way of salvation. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. The source of this life is Christ. All true believers have such. However, all true believers enjoy such only by constant faith in Christ and the cross of Calvary. The hands of men and the hands of God. And in the hands of men, I can tell you this. Last night as I was walking around, the Lord spoke to me how to lessen your blessings. One way that I can lessen my blessings is by not having faith in God and what He's done for you and I. One way that I can lessen my blessing is by complaining. Because if I'm complaining, He ain't raining. Mm-hmm. Amen? Praise God. One way that I can lessen my blessings is just to not read the Word of God. One way that I can lessen my blessings is that I'm not praying. One thing the Lord spoke to me this morning, or yesterday actually, last evening, as I was walking to the dumpster to get rid of some garbage. And what happened was He spoke to me and said, pre-prayer the day. Pre-prayer the day. In the hands of men or in the hands of God? Who am I putting myself in the hands of? And you might be going shopping, for instance. And you, before you get there, you're going to be in traffic. So I know that traffic, as far as for me, is something that I have to be careful of. That I don't get irritated in traffic. And I'm sure for many other of you here. That we have to prepare the day. That I know I'm going to be in this situation. That you might be with a certain coworker that just rubs you at times the wrong way. So I have to prepare the day. I know I'm going to be in this situation. Lord, prepare me. How to respond. How to act. Remember who I am and that You are the I am in my life. So I need to prepare the day. Praise God. And allow Him to lead and guide me through the Holy Spirit. Praise God. So we don't want to lessen our blessing. Amen? We don't want to do that at all. That puts us in the hands of men. That puts us in our hands. And we definitely do not want to be there. Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. And a healthy welcome back to Pastor and Lucille.
And welcome back to you. I hope you had a good vacation.
And Dakota's wedding. Praise God. We thank God.
I want to hear all about the quilts later.
Okay. Praise God. The hands of men. Genesis 16 and 1 through 5. Now really when you talk about Sarah and Hagar, actually then she was Sarai and Abram was Abram. When you talk about Abram and Sarai is what I mean. People sometimes say, well, what was their greatest failure? Was it Hagar? Was it Ishmael? But actually, it was their unbelief that they took the hands of men and try to help God out. And many times when we try to help God out through our own ability, through our own talent, through our own effort, it only is doomed to failure. And let's read that. Genesis 16, verses 1 through 5. Reading from the Expositor's Bible. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Praise God. Verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray you go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, I just want to go back here and start verse by verse. In verse 2, And Sarai said to Abraham, meaning that it wasn't the Lord who spoke to Abraham, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing, proclaims the impatience of unbelief. The flesh quickly tires of waiting for the divine promise. Because the flesh wants it now. And the flesh is not willing to wait. And I pray you go in unto my maid. The path of faith is full of dignity. The path of unbelief full of degradation. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Tired of waiting, they no longer set their hopes upon God, but rather upon the Egyptian slave girl. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, which means that the patriarch was not hearkening to the voice of God. Chapter 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar for her maid, the Egyptian. The epistle to the Galatians declares that Sarah and Hagar represent the two principles of law and grace. Hagar represents salvation by works. Sarah, salvation by faith. Those principles are opposed to one another. Ishmael is born as a result of man's planning and energy. Isaac is born as a result of God's planning and energy. In the birth of Ishmael, God had nothing to do with it. And as regards the birth of Isaac, man was dead. So it is today. Salvation by works entirely depends on man's capacity to produce them. Salvation by faith upon God's ability to perform them. Under a covenant of works, God stands still in order to see what man can do. Under the covenant of grace, man still stands still to see what God has done. Hallelujah. The two covenants are opposed. It must be either Hagar or Sarah. If Hagar, God had nothing to do with it. If Sarah, man has nothing to do with it. Praise God. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan and gave her husband Abram to his wife. As stated, 10 being the number of completion. It is possible that at this time God had planned to bring forth Isaac, or better yet, how much more do our failures of faith hinder in our lives that which God desires to do? Or worse still, how much does it delay us with what He desires to do? Praise God. He desires to bless us, but we can't put our lives in the hands of men, in our own hands. That's when we get in trouble. We have to be in the hands of God. And verse 4, And he, Abraham, went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She began to act unkindly towards Sarah, actually with contempt, because she thought she was all that. In verse 5, And Sarah said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon you. I have given my maid into your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. And going back to where, And Sarah said unto Abram, My wrong be upon you. Abraham and Sarah think that by their clever plan, they can hasten and bring to pass the divine promise. The result is misery. He succeeds in his plan. Ishmael is born. But better it were for Abraham and the world had he never been born. It is disastrous when the self-will plans of a Christian succeed. And where it says, I have given my maid into your bosom, when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Sarah now sees her wrong, but too late. Works of the flesh, and this definitely was a work of the flesh, always brings on dissension. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Now let's turn. We're talking about the hands of man and or God. Praise God. The hands of men and the hands of God. Praise God. Let's go to 2 Samuel. I want to look at 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Is really how this message came about. Is God spoke to me about Uzzah here. 2 Samuel and chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. And I'm just going to read all 7 verses and we'll go back to it. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of the Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook of it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Back to verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. 1 Chronicles 13:1 says, David consulted with every leader before fighting the Philistines. David inquired of the Lord before performing the work of God. David will not inquire of the Lord, but rather men. Why? He's not doing so would cause tremendous problems. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. For approximately 70 years, the ark of God had been without a home. Actually, it had been at the house of Abinadab. There is some indication, according to the Psalms, that it was little attended to, possibly even sitting out in the field. Psalm 132:6. Regrettably, the modern church treats the presence of God, which the ark was a type, in pretty much the same fashion. To be frank, in most churches, his presence simply isn't wanted or desired. Verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. The law of Moses said that the priests must carry the ark upon their shoulders. The priests were types of Christ, but Israel borrowed the way of the Philistines and set the ark, contrary to the word of God, on a new cart. Unfortunately, new carts abound presently. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. How many spiritual leaders, so-called, presently are driving the new carts, thinking all the time they're doing great things for God? Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which were at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. That which seemed to begin so greatly would end so poorly. So David and all the house of Israel prayed before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. New carts are always accompanied by great religious activity. However, all this is a work of the flesh. Had David inquired of the Lord and consulted the Bible, success and not disaster would have resulted. But he consulted man. He imitated the Philistines and organized a great public function in which David and his plans largely obscured God and his glory. Consequently, the day ended in anger and fear. And all of this was the planning of the flesh. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook of it. What man has set up, he feels himself bound to sustain. But the God of Israel needed not, as the gods of nations, a human hand to uphold him. It must be learned that God will judge the flesh even more in an Israelite than in a Philistine. The living God is a consuming fire to the actions of the carnal nature, whether inside or outside the family of God. In verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Of all people, Uzzah, who was supposed to have attended the ark of God for all of his adult life, should have known better than to touch the sacred vessel. Praise God. Hallelujah. You know, many believe that they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And I have to ask myself, and I ask you, are you and I, Uzzah, trying to steady God by our own efforts, personality, and ability? Or are we going in the order that the Lord wants us to go? And praise God, we each of us have to ask ourselves that individual. I always felt bad for Uzzah until I actually saw that what he was doing was wrong. I always thought what he was doing was right, trying to help God. But it's amazing, as we grow in the Lord, and I'm still in the infancy of His intimacy, that we see things anew, and we come into a deeper understanding of what He has. He also spoke to me the other day, abandon your own understanding. And the sense of how I look at things in the natural, you have to forget that. You have to go with what the Spirit of the Lord says and live by God's grace. Amen? Amen. And not my own efforts. Praise His holy name. Genesis, the next scripture we want to look at is in Genesis, back to Genesis 19. And today we're talking about the hands of men or the hands of God. In Genesis 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 36. As you're turning there, I opened it up with Luke 9:44, which talked about a verse in there I saw where he was delivered into the hands of men so that we might be delivered into the hands of God. And we ask ourselves this question in this little teaching, that we desire to be in the hands of God and not in the hands of men. In the hands of men, including our own selves, of choices that we can make. Praise His name. In Genesis 16, on Genesis 19, I'm sorry, verses 26 through 36. And each is talking about how people have taken, and on this side of the teaching, into their own hands what they felt that they would do instead of allowing God to lead. Praise God. And in Genesis 19:26 through 36. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew. Oh, that was 25 actually. Let me go here to Lot's wife. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And I'm going to take it verse by verse here. And, you know, disobeying the word of the Lord, the Hebrew means that she kept looking back steadily, willfully, and with desire. Her heart was in Sodom, and her soul was in Sodom as well, regrettably and sadly. And the expositor says it is now in hell. And she became a pillar of salt. Jesus reminded the world of this episode by pointedly saying, remember Lot's wife. And he was actually in that verse which I just read, that chapter, is talking about things and all of these things. And remember Lot's wife. What's truly important is to seek the Lord. Everything else is going to remain here. And hallelujah. Praise God. Verse 27, and Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. It indicates that he was in prayer. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. I want to stop there. These cities were situated in the southern extremity of the Dead Sea. The word furnace indicates that this was no ordinary fire, but that the heat was so intense that everything melted, which means there was nothing left. Verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. The words, God remembered Abraham, proclaim the fact that Abraham's intercessory position did not go unanswered. In this case, Abraham was a type of Christ, serving between a mediator between God and Lot. Praise God. In verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. Having disobeyed the Lord, Lot now lives in fears. He is fearful that God will destroy Zoar as well, so he moves to a nearby mountain. And his wealth that he once had was so great that he and Abraham could not dwell together because of the size of the herds. But now he's living in a cave. And with this being his miserable home, wealth or no wealth, there is no profit in going in the direction of Satan. Verse 31, and the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. The preservation of the family line was important in ancient times, since Lot was old and now poor with all his belongings destroyed along with Sodom. His daughters saw no prospect for marriage, so now they will commit a monstrous sin. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. The second occasion in the Bible that the word wine is used indicating intoxicating beverage, the first occasion being that of Noah in chapter 9, 20 through 22 in Genesis. The only course for the child of God is total abstinence as regards to any and all intoxicating beverages. And we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. His own daughters made him drunk. And in his drunkenness he becomes the instrument of bringing into existence the Ammonites and the Moabites, the determined enemies of the people of God. What a volume of solemn instruction is here. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. This was no drunken orgy, but still, it was a revolting sin. The cause was lack of faith. Is the cause of all sin is lack of faith. Verse 34, and it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And the details of this account clearly show that Lot, when he went to the mountain cave, endeavored to escape from his problems, not by carrying them to the throne of God, where all believers should carry them, but by drowning them in dissipation. Verse 35, and they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Considering that these girls had been raised in Sodom, at least for a good part of their lives, it is not strange that the older daughter suggested incest is the only way they could preserve the family line. They had been greatly influenced by the low moral standards of their environment. In verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And after this, Lot disappears from sacred history, not even his death being recorded. Even though there is no biblical record, it is believed that Abraham took Lot and his daughters into his home and supported them. Praise God. Hallelujah. So, the hands of men or the hands of God? You and I want to be in the hands of God because we see the disastrous results of not only Sarai and Abraham choosing the wrong way, and look what we have now in the Middle East as a direct response to that decision. And they're constantly after Israel to this day, and will be until the Lord returns. Amen? Praise God. And the same with the daughters of Lot that made that decision. And you have the Moabites and the Ammonites. So praise God. We move on to the next bit of scripture, which is 1 Samuel this time. 1 Samuel. Hallelujah. 1 Samuel, 28th chapter. Hallelujah. 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 19, I believe it is. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. And as you're turning there, rebel or submit, what we sow, we will get. And man's arrangements are not in tune with the music of God. Praise God. So we're either in the hands of man or the hands of God this morning. And you and I would rather be in the hands of God.
Amen.
And in chapter 28, starting with verse 5. Hallelujah. Saul consults with a medium here. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. And his heart greatly trembled. Mercy and grace of God have been extended to Saul for some 40 years. And he had spurned each gospel call. And he would not listen. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. It must be quickly added that Saul did not inquire of the Lord in humble contrition and repentance. To have truly repented, he would have had to make things right with David, that he did not do. And we only can expect an answer from the Lord when we ask on God's terms. Regrettably, most do not desire to do that. Verse 7, then Saul said unto his servant, seek me a woman who has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who has a familiar spirit in Endor. Sadly, the majority of the world, through horoscopes, psychic readings, fortune telling, and psychologists, endeavor to receive instruction, guidance, counsel, or leading. All these and many more that we have not named have demon spirits and underlying factors. Demon spirits are always the underlying agents of all false doctrine, error, or direction that leads one astray from the Word of God. The Bible forbids any trafficking with demon spirits, whether directly or indirectly. In verse 8, and Saul disguised himself. He put on other raiment, and he went in, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, I pray you, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto you. And verse 9, the woman said unto him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off all those who have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then lay you up a snare for my life to cause me to die. Evidently, she didn't know at that time that she was speaking directly to Saul. In verse 10, and Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment happen to you for this thing. Not only had Saul, in the earlier part of his reign, been earnest in his zeal for the Mosaic law, but even now it seems that if a witch was in danger of death, for he has to take an oath before she will acknowledge that she practices any illicit art. All of this portrays the fact that the law, no matter how zealously kept, cannot change a person's heart. In verse 11, then the woman, whom shall I bring up unto you? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Now she recognized the king. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what saw you? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man comes up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. The scripture doesn't say that Saul actually saw Samuel, but that from her description he perceived that it was Samuel. Verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, why have you disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed for the Philistines make war with me. And God has departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you make known unto me, what shall I do? Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then do you ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it unto your neighbor, even to David, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore has the Lord done this thing unto you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver the Philistine, deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shall you and your sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Now when he says, deliver your tomorrow you and your sons be with me, it means you shall be dead. And there is much controversy in the Bible by scholars as to whether Samuel actually came up or whether it was a demon spirit impersonating Samuel. Either could have been possible. Ever this truth should be made known. Saul received absolutely no help whatsoever from trying to communicate with the dead. Likewise, all others seeking such will receive the same. Nothing. And that is true. When we seek the flesh, when we seek the hands of men, we'll receive nothing. When we seek the hands of God through Calvary, we receive everything. Hallelujah to His glorious name. And we're looking for the hands of God. We're not looking for the hands of men. Praise His holy name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, seeking the witch at Endor or anything else other than Calvary is an Endor. Mm-hmm. And we want the beginning and the end forever. Amen? Well, let's go to the next scripture, which is in 1 Kings, in the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 16. And it's talking here about Elijah. And we can see that a great man of God, one of the greatest men of God to ever live. In fact, one of the folks that was translated, amen, by a whirlwind up into heaven. But it shows that if we allow our emotions and things to get to us in this bit of scripture, that it can actually get us into a place that we shouldn't be. Praise God. Elijah flees from Jezebel. And Ahab, in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Kings 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and what how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And she claimed she would kill Elijah. It should have been obvious to the prophets that her threats were empty. Almost immediately after a great victory in the Lord, Satan often attacks with great success. In this we must remember that the faith of yesterday does not suffice for the need of today. The child of God must ever have a continued deposit of the touch of God, even on a daily basis. If Jezebel was so sure of her position, why does she not send soldiers to kill Elijah instead of a messenger with a threat? She did not do so because she feared for the life of the soldiers and even herself. As the fear of Elijah was totally unfounded, so is the fear of every other child of God unfounded. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Praise God. Child of God, don't run for your life. Run for his life. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. The mighty prophet is now operating from a position of fear. Fear always leads one away from the will of God. Faith always leads one toward the will of God. But fear is now in control. As well, fear always seeks isolation. So he left his servant in Beersheba. In verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." The wilderness is somewhat a type of his own spiritual position. Elijah, by faith, has just overcome 450 prophets of Baal, and now he is fearful of one woman. Satan's threats come in every direction. Too often we believe his lies instead of the truth of the Word of God. Verse 5, as he lay and he slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." in verse 6, "And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again." In fact, the angel of the Lord had followed him all the way from Mount Carmel. In verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' This was a journey not ordained of God. In fact, it would be a round trip of approximately 500 miles. All of it out of the will of God. And yet, in this wayward journey, the Lord would never leave Elisha's side. In fact, in our wayward journey, God never leaves your side. God never leaves my side. In many of the wayward journeys of Walter, hallelujah, he has been with me because he has promised you and I that he'll never leave us, that he will never forsake us. Hallelujah. Amen. And yet the Lord never leaves us. The fact is, every journey of fear is too great for us. The reason is, our energy is from the flesh and not of the Spirit. Elijah goes to Horeb, and he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Praise God. Horeb was about 180 miles from where he had sat under a juniper tree. Evidently, the food prepared for him by the angel was supernatural and provided a supernatural strength. And he came thither into the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. And he said unto them, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Even though it cannot be proven, there is a possibility that the cave that Elijah arrived at was the cleft of the rock in which Moses had stood while the Lord passed by. He had come all this distance. And now the Lord asked him as to why he is here. In verse 10, "And I said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The angry prophet, crouching with embittered heart in the cavern, picture the nation, the flesh in him was just as hateful in the flesh in them. He is invited to come forth and meet God. As Israel refused, Elijah likewise refuses. He must therefore be compelled to come forth." Verse 11, "And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord.' And the Lord passed by a great and strong wind, rent the mountains and broken pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." In verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." While the Lord was the cause of all these things, this was not the manner in which he would speak to the prophet. Unfortunately, far too many in the modern church have traded the still, small voice for the fire, the wind, and the earthquake, etc. And they wonder why they get into trouble. In verse 13, "It was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Why does the Lord keep asking the prophet this question? He does so for all the various reasons. The Lord didn't bring him here. So why has he come? If it's not the Lord, it should not be done. I personally think the Lord is asking the same question of many, even at this present time. What are you doing here? Praise God. And he said, "I have been jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away." It is obvious here Elijah's emphasis is strictly on himself and not the Lord. When self is not properly hidden in Christ, self always becomes king and brings about many problems. That's the reason Jesus told us we must deny ourselves. And I want to stop there in that bit of Elijah. And I want to go on to our last scriptures, which will be found in Genesis 32. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let's go to Genesis 32. And verses 24 through 32, and we'll close with this. "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day." In this chapter in Hosea, this man is called God, the angel, Elohim, Sabaoth, and Jehovah. In this scenario, we find that it was not with Esau, his brother, with whom he had to contend, but with Jehovah himself. This is always the case of every believer. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him." Praise God. You know, the great principle that God cannot give victory to the flesh appears in this night scene. Praise God. It is the broken of heart that begins to experience what divine power means. Better for the sun to rise upon a limping Israel than to set upon a lying Jacob. Jacob, for his misconduct, was exiled from the promised land, having nothing but his staff. He returns a wealthy prince, but lame. So Israel, cast out of Jehovah's land because of her sin, will return with abundance, but broken and contrite in spirit. And praise God, he was wrestling with God. He was wrestling with God. Praise God. Punk, would you come up here? I just want to illustrate. Would you come up here? Come on up.
No, go ahead.
Come on up.
Remember, he has a heart condition.
Praise God.
Praise God.
What?
He wants to wrestle you.
I don't want to wrestle.
No, come on, it's okay.
Okay, Pastor, come on up then. Praise God.
Praise the Lord.
We'll use Pastor here. Punk is actually the name, if you're listening by internet, that we affectionately call our brother.
Hallelujah.
And so, Pastor is God now, okay? And if you just put your hands in mine, like that, praise God. Now, I'm wrestling with God, see? I'm wrestling here with God. And I'm wrestling. And I'm going in my own strength. But He comes and He touches me. And praise God, I can't stand anymore. I have to rely upon Him. Uh-huh. And I have to my walk. I'm limping in my walk. And I cannot walk without God. I've got to stay with Him. I've got to hang on to Him. And I've got to ask God for help, because He is my only salvation. Praise God. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen.
Praise God. Hallelujah. We've got to go from, hallelujah, holding out on our own. And we've got to hold on to God, to His presence. And praise God. I want to go back to those verses. But something the Lord spoke to me just the other day, and it was really powerful. He spoke to me, as I chasten you, I'm really chasing you with my love to bring you home to my heart, your resting place forever. Praise God. And that just touched me in such a wonderful way. And I pray it does for you. He spoke to me, as I chasten you, I'm really chasing you with my love to bring you home to my heart and your resting place forever. Praise His holy name. Thank God that I'm walking as a limp. As Pastor talked about little Mo, I affectionately call him Mephibosheth. Praise God that he's always continually eating at His Lord's table, and that he's lame in both feet, and like Jacob, where his hip is out of joint. I've got to hang on to God. I can't walk without Him. I need Him. I need to go to Calvary. Today, the Lord spoke to me something else as I was walking with my beloved Beagle. Hallelujah. I was walking, and before I started the walk, He spoke to me this. He said, whatever beneath the surface will come to the surface unless you take it to Calvary. Unless you take it and place it under the blood and allow the Holy Spirit to minister from there. And that's where I need to take it. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's what you and I need to do. And we praise Him. Praise God. Verse 26. And He said, let me go, for the day breaks. And He said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And when sore broken by the mighty hand, He ceased to wrestle and clung with weeping and supplication to the very God who wounded Him. Then it was that He got the victory in the glorious name of Israel. Verse 27, and He, the Lord, said unto Him, what is your name? And He said, Jacob. Of course, the Lord already knew Jacob's name, so why did He insist on Jacob pronouncing his name? He wanted Jacob to admit who and what he actually was, which the name Jacob adequately portrayed, which of course we know means supplanter. True faith requires that we admit what we are before we can receive what He is. Mm-hmm. Praise God. In verse 28, and He, the Lord, said, your name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince you have power with God, with men, and have prevailed. Hallelujah. Jacob, of course, meaning deceiver or supplanter, but Israel, a prince of God. As we shall see, Jacob's change was instant, but yet gradual. And that's a wonderful thing. In verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray you, your name." And he said, "Wherefore is it? Do you ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Praise God. The Lord's answer is revealing. He responds with another question. The idea is Jacob by now ought to know who the one is with whom he has been struggling. And the next statements prove that he did. Hallelujah. Praise God. And Jacob called the name of the place in verse 30, Peniel. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Hallelujah. Praise God. Jacob will never be the same again. In verse 31, "And he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." The sun is now rising, but upon a crippled Jacob. If the Lord is to reveal himself to an individual, the flesh must be crippled. That is an absolute necessity. Verse 32, "Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which drank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that strained." This particular sinew is the proper name for the large tendon, which takes its origin from the spinal cord and extends down the thigh onto the ankle. It was called by the Greeks the tendo Achilles because it reaches the heel. So the heel catcher became a prince with God. Hallelujah. And you and I today, we have the choice. As Jesus was delivered into the hands of men so that we might be delivered into the hands of God, to receive the blessing of God or to receive the so-called blessing of man. And we choose life. We choose His life. Father, we thank You and we bless You. We give You glory. We thank You that You're everything that we need, and we pray that You're everything that we want. We ask for Your blessing upon this service about to begin. Oh, Father God, this service does not end or begin on Sunday morning. But our service to You, we pray, is lifelong. In every moment that we breathe, may You breathe upon us with the breath of God. May Your touch come into our lives in such a way that there is an impact on others, that there is a touch that goes out from the Almighty into us that touches others to the glory of the Lord. From this day forth and evermore, in Jesus' name, amen.